Well, we are still in our series, moving on in our series in the book of Ephesians this morning, but as I did last week, let me invite you first to turn to a passage of the Old Testament that will factor very heavily into our passage in the New Testament in Ephesians. Please open your Bibles first to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, and we will sing Psalm 4 at the conclusion of this sermon. But now as we begin, let's look to that psalm. And the connection, I think, will be obvious as we turn in a few minutes to the book of Ephesians. Psalm 4. I'll read the entirety of the psalm, and then we'll go on to our reading in the book of Ephesians. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now please turn to the New Testament letter to the Ephesians. The Holy Spirit wrote this letter through Paul the Apostle to Gentile converts, those who had been granted new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into the community of the faithful, into the community that is the church, there to join with their Hebrew brothers and sisters to form one people of God. And Paul continues now to go on and to exhort them as to what that new life in Christ looks like as it is lived out. So Ephesians chapter 4, our focus this morning will be verses 26 through 28, but I'm going to read verse 17 and go down through the end of our chapter. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, again, hear God's word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing in the proclamation of his word. Oh Lord, we do thank you for your word. We recognize that it is indeed your word. We praise you, Lord, that as we read and study and meditate, and especially as we hear and receive your word preached, that it is indeed that means of grace that strengthens our faith, that makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your word would indeed have that effect among us this day. Oh God, we are limited in and of ourselves. We are sinful. And oh God, we pray that your spirit would enable both the preaching as well as the hearing of your word, that it would indeed bear fruit in the life of your church. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of his glory. Amen. As I mentioned to you, our focus this morning will be particularly verses 26 through 27 of Ephesians chapter 4. And as we look to that passage, we are immediately confronted with a command that we may question. Not necessarily whether we're to do it, but whether or not it is even a command. Paul gives us at first what may seem like a very odd kind of command. Be angry. Be angry. And as we'll see and demonstrate from the text, Lord willing, in a few minutes, it is indeed a command that Paul gives us. And yet, perhaps we bristle at that thought. Perhaps we recoil a bit at the command from God to be angry. But perhaps the reason we recoil at it is that when we think of anger, we immediately associate the concept of anger with anger that is merely human. Anger that, as James writes later in the New Testament, does not accomplish the glory of God. But remember, friends, the context in which Paul gives this command. Paul is not giving the church some superficial moral guidelines, teaching them how to simply get along with each other and to tolerate each other, not to lie, not to steal, not to get angry. He is describing the character qualities of a new life, the new life that they have been granted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the character in that life that is ultimately reflective of Jesus Christ himself. And of course, despite the way so many treat him in our culture, Jesus was not just some great moral do-gooder. He was and is the incarnate God. And God is holy. God is holy, and his people, every one of you here who know Jesus Christ, you are being made not into moral do-gooders, but you are being made more and more like your God, more and more like your Savior, Jesus Christ. You are increasing in holiness, and you are taking on the character of your Heavenly Father as it is perfectly exemplified in your Savior. And we find that within this character that Paul is describing to those who are possessing it increasingly, we find that within this holy character, there is a capacity for and a propriety to anger. Holy anger. Now that ought to immediately raise questions and cautions in our mind. For after all, how can we who are in and of ourselves sinful, we who still retain the old nature that Paul tells us to put off, and we who go back to it every day in word and thought and action, how can we have an exercise a holy anger befitting that of our Lord, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ? When even the best of our emotions are tainted by sin, how can we follow God's command to have a holy anger? Well, understanding that anger, the fact that it's a command, and preventing the sin which corrupts that anger in our hearts, those things will comprise our focus this morning as we look at Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Look with me, please, again at that passage, Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give a place to the devil. These are two relatively short verses, and yet they are punctuated with imperatives. Four commands in these relatively few words Paul gives us. Be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And despite the fact that the force is a little bit blunted in some English translations, there's a clear command, do not give place to the devil. And so this kind of staccato repetition of commands gives the passage a sense of urgency, a sense of quickness, and the sense in which we need to hear this and we need to obey it. Now, the latter of these three commands, we have no problem recognizing as commands. Do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your wrath, and do not give a place to the devil. Those are all self-evidently commands. But for the reasons that I mentioned in the introduction, we might balk at this idea that God calls us to be angry. It seems strange that Paul would command us to be angry. But friends, this is indeed the natural understanding of the Greek in which Paul wrote this text, both the word and its particular form. The word is indeed an imperative. Now, for any of you who are grammar buffs, there are some who have suggested that what we have here is a conditional imperative, like you see elsewhere in the New Testament, where we could read it, if you're going to be angry, then don't sin. In other words, anger is not necessarily favorable, but if you're going to do it, just don't sin in the process of being angry. But even the word and the form itself will not allow such an interpretation, and especially as it is connected to the next command. Be angry and do not sin. That little Greek word there, that and, that conjunction, links these two together and makes the hypothetical idea nonsensical. It would sound like this if it were just a hypothetical or a conditional imperative. It would sound like, if you're angry and do not sin, or if you're angry but do not sin. It makes no sense. And that word and is clearly there. It links these first two commands. And so what we have very clearly, according to the grammar, is a command to be angry. Paul is calling the church to anger. Now, remember, there is nothing inherently sinful about anger in itself. Here, the context behind the particular grammar is always decisive. Okay? There's nothing inherently sinful about anger itself. And Paul's treatment of this topic in the context bears this out. Remember, with the other commands surrounding our passage, we have the prohibition of the negative and the encouragement toward the positive. Put away lying and instead tell the truth. Do not steal any longer, but rather work with your hands. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but rather speak what will impart grace to the hearer. In each case, Paul notes the sin that is to be put away and the righteous attitude and action that is to replace it. But notice, Paul does not tell the Ephesians here to put away anger. And he gives us no positive opposite side of anger to be adopted in its place. And that, again, friends, is because anger in itself is not sinful. What Paul does command is that the Ephesians must not sin in the midst of the anger he calls them to have. Now later, and perhaps you're thinking of this right now, in verse 31, and go ahead and look there, please, in verse 31, Paul writes, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, same word, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Same word, but as I just mentioned, it is always the context which determines the meaning of that word. And look what surrounds that word anger in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. So Paul is addressing two different kinds of anger within the span of just a few verses and a few words. Here in verse 26, Paul calls the church to an anger that is untainted by sin. And that brings us to the next reason why we know that Paul really is commanding us to be angry. Remember that the character qualities Paul commends and commands here are ultimately the character qualities of God himself. Those, again, exemplified to perfection in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are qualities in keeping with the character of the new believer's life in Christ. That life, which according to Paul earlier in the passage, was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so once again, this is an anger that is holy in character. It is an anger which imbibes no sin in order to exist and exert itself. Think of it as the opposite side of the same coin. It is an anger which, on the one hand, does not in any way contradict the gentleness and the humility that Paul calls us to at the beginning of this chapter. And yet, on the other hand, it does not contain the malice and the bitterness which Paul forbids at the end of the chapter. Now, you may be thinking, what does that kind of anger look like? What could possibly be an example of that kind of anger? How can we have an anger not fueled by or resulting in sin? It sounds great in theory, but perhaps impossible in practice. Well, indeed, there are indeed obstacles in the path of our having that kind of righteous, holy anger. Brothers and sisters, you and I know very well, if we are honest about our own hearts, that we are so given toward rationalization, toward trying to sanctify our sin through excuses we make for it. We are given toward justifying our sin in general, and perhaps for some of us, toward justifying our sinful anger in particular. Commentator F.F. Bruce writes that we must be wary, quote, of the subtle temptation to regard my anger as righteous indignation and other people's anger as sheer bad temper. In other words, I deserve to be upset, but these other people are just hotheads. So, given the fact that we love to wear blinders when viewing our own hearts, how do we know whether our anger is holy or whether it's hypocritical? Again, back to our text and back to the theme which drives it. This is an anger which is reflective of the character of our God, reflective of holiness and righteousness. And so if our anger is to be patterned after that of our God, then one question to ask is this. Brothers and sisters, how quickly do you arrive at anger? How quickly do you arrive there? Is your anger the result of a gradual process of evaluating facts and circumstances in light of God's word? Or is it more often the quick flash of a fiery temper, just waiting for an excuse to explode? How quick are you to become angry? Remember what we just sang a few moments ago in praise of our God. Our God is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. Think of that. God, who has every moral right to be angry. God, who knows all things and sees the innermost intentions of the sinful heart. He who knows no sin and who will visit his almighty wrath against unrepentant sinners. He is slow to anger. What right, then, do we have to rush into it? Secondly, if indeed our anger is to be patterned after that of our holy God, then it is reasonable and it is right to ask ourselves this. Does our Lord share this anger? Would he be and is he angry at the same thing, the same circumstance? Same people. Does our Lord share this anger? Is our anger directed against something condemned in God's word or something merely condemned in our own particular preferences and personalities? In other words, is it a sin issue or just an issue of our personalities? I will come back to that point in a few minutes, but for now, to ward off sinful anger, we must ask ourselves, what business do we have being angry about something which our holy God does not find offensive? Does God share our anger? Thirdly, is yours an anger which you can take to the Lord in prayer, about which you can legitimately call for help and plea for vindication, as we saw with David in Psalm 4? You see, if we're harboring a grudge, if we are engaged in gossip, if we are holding something within ourselves, seething over an offense, if we have lashed out in pettiness or just said a quick-tempered word or done something out of a hothead, then as long as we keep that buried and unconfessed in the rationalization of our own hearts, we feel justified in it. And we'll make every excuse in the world for it. But if we unearth it, if we hold that anger to the piercing and pure light of God's word, and if our hearts are sensitive, we will feel a sense of shame at the thought of taking that anger to God and asking Him to do something about it. Asking Him to vindicate a cause based on nothing more than our pride, our biases, or our pettiness. But, or I should say rather, and if we are deliberately refusing to pray about this anger, refusing to ask God to reveal to us if it is indeed sinful anger, if we are deliberately avoiding to go before the Lord in prayer, then we know that something is wrong. We know that something is not right, either within the anger itself or the way in which we are dealing with it. Something along the line has been infected by sin. But David, if you remember, was bold in his approach to God. He had no hesitancy. He had no qualms. He had no reservations about going boldly to God with the situation which vexed him. No shyness in even calling God's people to be angry at the same situation. Well, how could David be so sure that the case he pleads, and thus the anger he calls for, was legitimate? David, of course, too, was a sinner. Well, here, the validity of our anger, friends, is often revealed by its target. The validity of our anger is often revealed by its target. Or we could say the lack of validity of our anger is often revealed by its target. As you sit here this morning, brothers and sisters, look into your hearts, and I've asked you several questions already, but here's another one. What makes you angry? Or to eliminate the excuse or the language of excuse making, in what contexts do you allow yourself to become angry? At what, or perhaps at whom, is your anger directed? Certain situations, certain people, certain types of people, are these targets of your anger legitimate targets? Now, in verse 26, look there again, please. Be angry and do not sin. Notice, Paul doesn't give us specific targets. He doesn't give us a list of saying, okay, it's okay to be angry at this and that, but not this. There's no specificity here, but Paul is drawing from a specific context when he cites Psalm 4. And so let's turn now back to Psalm 4 and take another look at the situation as David lived it out and prayed it before the Lord. Please turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 4. And notice with me, please, verse 1. Psalm 4, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Notice once again this great boldness with which David goes before God. David is the one in the psalm who is using the imperatives, and he's directing them at the Lord. Hear me. Be merciful to me. Hear my prayer. There is no hesitancy, no shame here. Now, as we look at this, there are two reasons, at least, for this boldness that David shows before a holy God. The first is that David addresses God as one who is in relationship with him. He has been given audience by God. He is in a right standing with God. When he calls God the God of his righteousness, let's not misunderstand that to somehow say that David is proclaiming his own righteousness and therefore he has a right to be heard. Not at all. God is the God of David's righteousness. God is the God of your righteousness if you're in Christ, in that God is your righteousness, as the prophet Jeremiah proclaims. God is our righteousness. David realizes that. He knows he has no righteousness in himself, and thus we see his plea for mercy. He recognizes that God is his righteousness, that God has brought him into a good and right relationship with him, and that as such, as a son goes before a father, he has an audience with the Most High God. The boldness of his request and the basis for it are encapsulated in verse 3. Look there, please. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Again, not godliness as an inherent virtue of David, not by any means. But those who have been set apart by God. Therein lay our right to address him. David addresses God in verse 3 as the Lord. In some of your English translations, it'll be all capital letters there. It's that covenant name of God, that name that is revealed to God's people through which we can go to God and bring our praises and our requests. David calls confidently upon the one who had redeemed him, the one who had made promises to be his God, to be the great deliverer of his people, to raise up a people for his glory, to raise up a people for the glory of God that would be patterned after the character of God, as we've seen all throughout our study of Ephesians. God sets apart those whom he has redeemed, and he is ever there to hear their pleas for mercy and justice. And again, brothers and sisters, that same liberty and boldness of access belongs to every one of you who know Jesus Christ. David knew that he was in a right relationship to a just God. But further, and here's the second reason for his boldness, he was not only in a relationship with a just God, but he also knew that the case which he was pleading was just. This was a just cause that he pleaded before a just God. Now we're back to the issue of the target. The validity of our anger is revealed by its target. God is David's righteousness, and so what has David upset and pleading for mercy and action from God is that which is in opposition to God, that which is a violation of the righteousness that defines God's character, the holiness that proclaims who God is, that is his character. David is upset at sin and those who've employed it against him, but ultimately, as any sin is directed, against the Lord. Notice verse 2. The target of David's anger. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Brothers and sisters, when you are angry at someone or something, is the ultimate reason for your anger that you have been offended or that God has been offended? The ultimate reason for your anger that you have been offended or that God has been offended? Now, if we are being persecuted as David was for righteousness' sake, the two go together. And an offense against us is ultimately because we are being persecuted because a person hates God. The problem is more with God than with us. But again, what lay at the foundation of that particular case? We are involved in it. And yet, what is at the foundation? The true source of our grief over sin and anger against sin ought to be based not on the results of sin we see coming against us, but on what sin is in itself, an offense against God. In Psalm 119, David writes that He cries rivers of tears because people do not obey God's law. Is that the true source of our anger and our grief? Such a focus, brothers and sisters, will help prevent hypocritical anger that is merely self-pity. Such a focus will allow us to express the pain that we feel and to know that that pain is legitimate, that those tears are holy tears, and that our God hears us, as David expresses so confidently in verse 3. David is confident because he cries out with a just cause to the one who is the very standard of that justice. It is not about personal vindication. It's about the vindication of God and his holy standards. People of God, the only thing that saves us from arrogance in the name of righteous anger, the only thing that saves us from pettiness in the name of piety, is living ultimately and only for the glory of our God. That emphasis which drives and defines the entire letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And as always, our Lord Jesus is the perfect example of this. He who describes himself as mild, he who, yes, raged against the Pharisees and the burdens that they had put upon the people. This same Lord Jesus was not quick to fly into a rage, but when his Father's honor was impugned, he was rightfully angry, and he went to the source and he dealt with it. This is not a God, this is not a Savior with a temper tantrum. And so often in our anger, and sometimes particularly as Reformed Christians when it comes to doctrinal discussions, our anger resembles more the Pharisees whom Jesus rebuked rather than the Lord who rebuked them. And we must be careful of such an anger and such a quick flash temper which masks itself as piety in these kinds of discussions. Our Lord's was a holy anger. And of course, he had the right to carry out actions in keeping with that anger, a right that we do not reserve for ourselves. Now, when it comes to resolving anger in our relationships with one another as the people of God, this is something we'll hit more in a few minutes, but this needs to be that which unites us together, the honor and the glory and the vindication of Christ in whatever is at the center of our disputes with one another. If our great concern in dealing with that issue is not our vindication, but God's, we will find ourselves walking closely together, perhaps even before we know it. When two Christians disagree, you have a couple of different alternatives. You have either one Christian being wrong or both Christians being wrong. And yet always in every situation, Christ is right. It is his glory, it is his vindication and his honor that matters in that dispute, not whether or not we prove ourselves to be right in that cause and then try to hold it over the other person. As Christians truly seek the glory of Christ, they will find themselves walking in agreement with one another. Anger they will find subdued, arrogance will be repented of, and love will once again come to the fore of that relationship which has suffered a breach. Here in Psalm 4, David cries out against the worthlessness that men love. He cries out against the deceit that they pursue, and he cries out against them for pursuing it. Think about those words, worthlessness, vanity or futility, and deceit. I hope that those words ring familiar to you from Ephesians chapter 4. The Greek translation of this verse uses the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4:17 to describe the worthlessness or the futility of a life of unbelief. It is a life driven by deceitful lusts, as Paul writes later. And here in Psalm 4, David is grieved that people love worthlessness, that they seek deception. And he calls the church to a rightly measured and yet a rightly possessed anger at that situation. Now here, in the immediate context of Psalm 4, it seems that David is the victim of a conspiracy of lies. The deceit leveled against him, he knew and he proclaims here, was ultimately worthless. There was no point to it. It was ultimately worthless, but it was also relentless. Notice that he cries out at the beginning of verse 2, "How long? How long, O you sons of men?" A worthless accusation, and yet a relentless accusation, can weigh heavy upon our hearts. And such, brothers and sisters, is the nature of sin and why we must be angry at it. Sin is a relentless, mocking cruelty. It is futile. It is worthless. It is stupid. It is insane. Think of it. Is not the very definition of foolishness to rebel against an all-powerful, all-good and loving God? And yet such, once again, is the very essence of sin. It is an insatiable insanity whose only goal is to kill, steal, and destroy by any wicked means necessary. It exalts itself against God, and it takes aim at those whom God has redeemed. And David felt that in his own life. And some of you here this morning, if not all of you, have been in those crosshairs as well. You have felt the sting of lies told about you, of false perceptions and beliefs harbored against you. The more explicitly and even humbly you stand for Christ, the more venom is spit at you, sometimes by the people closest to you. People become irrational. They say irrational things. They lie bold-faced. And the cruelest thing about it is that they know that they're lying, but they do it anyway. People who once had a good opinion of you now look at you differently because of those lies. And perhaps they even look at you with disgust. And you, too, cry out, "How long? How long?" And moving this essential issue beyond the immediate focus here, but still keeping with the principle, do we not see in everyday life the destructive effects of sin in our world, in our families, and among our friends? We see individuals and families ripped apart by sin, which our culture refuses to call sin. Homosexuality, sexual promiscuity, whether homosexual or heterosexual, adultery, abortion, lies, betrayal, deceit, all of these things. Sin spreads like a relentless cancer through our culture. And then, to make matters worse, we hear the lies that are told to pave the way for that spread, to allow that cancer to devour more and more of our society. Think of that issue which we try to keep ever before us as a church. Think of abortion. The term itself is practically a deceit. It is a sterile term which puts a medical mask on murder. And think of the lies that are told in order to secure the quote-unquote right to that murder. Lies that are told to scared and pregnant women who don't know what to do with what's been happening to them, with decisions that they've made. Lies that communicate to them that what they have within them is just a sack of chemicals easily discarded. And that the murder of a child is somehow what's in the best interest of the mother. And that somehow discarding a life is a means of psychological healing for a mother whose very nature wants to love and protect that life. Think of the lies told by cheating spouses. The rip that it causes in the family, and as always, the children whose hearts are ripped because of those lies. Think of the lies told about Christians all throughout history. And think of the lies that Christians are told to believe now. As politicians, on the one hand, seek the evangelical vote, they identify with Christian faith to get votes, but then they tell their Christian constituency that their faith has no place in politics. And to add insult to injury, they quietly seek to use the Christians' tax dollars to fund sin like abortion and a self-consciously godless education system. And there we have yet one more lie, one more indulgence in lies. When children are told that they can't talk about God on government property, they are not receiving a religiously neutral education. They are being taught to bow to the almighty altar of the state. It is, again, lies. It is delight in lies. It is that which David cries out against here in Psalm 4. And when we see the chokehold that sin has on our society, and when we see the efforts to stamp it out by the only cure for that cancer, as it were, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when that is pushed further and further to the periphery of our society, we as Christians ought to be angry. In fact, God calls us to be angry with a holy anger. We must not sit idly by and let these things happen and let the name of our Savior be profaned among people who are doing their very best to be rid of him and his influence in this society. But, O people of God, be ever so careful in this anger. Whether we are vexed at a personal onslaught against us, or at the success of sin in our society in general, or both, we must heed the command of both passages before us. Be angry, but do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. God calls us to be angry at sin, but not sinfully angry. Again, verse 4 of Psalm 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Be angry and do not sin. That latter portion of the command, that second command, really tempers and defines the former. Our anger is not to be driven or defined by sin. And people of God, there is one who longs to take advantage of us in that anger. He works his hardest to set up situations and circumstances which rightly elicit the anger of the people of God. But as it were, he lurks in the shadows of that anger, waiting to pounce when that anger decays into something sinful. There is one who seeks to take advantage of our deepest hurts and our greatest griefs, to cause us to sin against God and to bring that cancerous force of sin right into the company of those who have been redeemed from it. Our great enemy, Satan, the devil, as Paul calls him in Ephesians 4, lurks ever eager to pounce upon what starts off as something godly, but which can degenerate into something hellish. Please turn in your Bibles now back to Ephesians 4, and we'll see there Paul's warning. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, once again. Be angry, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Brothers and sisters, it is the nature of sin to be parasitic, to bleed the life out of something that is good and right, and to drain it such that it becomes a rotted form of its former self. Paul draws our attention to this one who is waiting to do that in our lives, in your life as a believer. The devil's methods are to take what is good and right and twist it into that which is evil. And here, with the particular issue of anger, his mode of operation is, if we can think of it this way, to extend anger beyond its shelf life. Anger, when nursed and cherished in the heart, decays into arrogance and malice and bitterness, the very things which Paul forbids in the latter part of this chapter, toward the very end in verse 31. And here, Paul calls us to head off that decay before it happens. Again, Paul tells us not to let the sun go down on our anger. Now, in the Hebrew calendar and in the Hebrew culture, sundown was a very significant marker of the day. It marked the end of the day, It marked, even according to specific laws in Deuteronomy, the time by which our duty, our business transactions, were to be completed. And here, Paul calls God's people away from a perpetual abiding anger, something that just keeps going and going without being checked and protected against sin. He calls God's people, as it were, to take care of business in the proper time, and not by sinful means, but to deal with that anger, to give godly vent to it, to resolve it. Now, thus far, Paul has been dealing with believers in their interactions among one another, and so let's keep it in that context. Paul does not want the devil to have a foothold in the church, a place within the church. He doesn't want the wolf to have a wide open point of entry to feed among the sheep. And so, right in tandem with his command for Christians to speak the truth to one another, he implicitly calls them here to deal with issues of anger among them in a godly way, and he gives us something relatively tangible. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The principle behind that, deal with this anger in a timely way. In a godly way means a timely way. Now, the book of Proverbs says to us that it is a glory to overlook an offense. And if we can do that, if we can cover something in love, we should. And as I've mentioned before, brothers and sisters, overlooking an offense does not mean that you look at the offense over and over and over, that you revisit it in your minds and your hearts. But isn't that what we do? Particularly at nighttime. It's not by coincidence that Psalm 4 is called an evening psalm, and that Paul tells us not to let the sun go down on our wrath. It is often at night when we finally have time to contemplate the events of the day, when we perhaps give a sinful tinge to our anger, and we churn over and over the events of the day, the offenses leveled against us. Well, Paul and David before him calls us not to brood over the day's events, to allow our anger to churn within us, producing a rottenness and bitterness. They call us away from that. God calls you to deal with the issue at hand. And so if you find, brothers and sisters, that the issue cannot be covered by love, in other words, this is something that really must be dealt with. If the issue can't be covered by love, then it must be confronted in love. You must talk to the person who has offended you, or more to the point, who has offended God. And you must do it soon. For if, brothers and sisters, you will not talk to that person in a timely way, then you have no right to hold on to that anger. You have no right to hold on to that which will become bitterness as it stays within your heart. If the offense is real, if our anger is legitimate, we must have the sufficient courage to act upon it, to have the courage of our convictions, or to be silent about it and to put it away. Further, we must not stay mad simply for the sake of staying mad, but we do that, don't we? Have you ever been mad at someone and then deliberately avoided a conversation that you thought might lead to resolution? You didn't want to stop being angry, and you knew that if you started to talk with them, that anger might bleed away a bit, and you wanted to hold on to it. You wanted to nurse it for a while because you felt justified in it. Well, such an attitude lets us know that even if the anger in question was legitimate, our harboring of it in our hearts is not. Brothers and sisters, to sober us as to the danger of that natural inclination, think about whom we are serving when we have sinful anger. Think about whom we are serving when we treat legitimate anger in a sinful way or give it sinful vent. Think of whom we are inviting into the sheepfold to wreak havoc and to sow division among God's people. Paul commands us not to give the devil a place. And the devil is always seeking that place. He is always seeking a back door through which to sneak into the church and to sabotage. And the kind of anger that you have or the way in which you deal with it may just be that back door he is seeking. Don't give it to him. Don't invite the roaring lion to come in and feed among the sheep. Repent, brothers and sisters, of sinful anger. And if you have legitimate anger against a brother or sister, deal with it legitimately. And that means timely, in a timely way. Well, lastly, as we wrap up, what if the situation is beyond our control? What if we desire to have it resolved? What if we just simply can't get to the person? Or what if the situation is so big that it's literally global and we find ourselves relentlessly angry as we read the newspaper and we just don't know what to do with that because we can't seem to change anything? Well, remember, and this is not to be a discouragement, but remember this truth from Psalm 4. We are given no indication that the particular situation David was facing came to resolution. So far as we know, his persecutors were still at it. And certainly he faced many a situation of persecution in his life. If that situation was resolved, probably another one was on its way. And yet by the end of the psalm, David's heart is at rest. And not only at rest, but it is full of joy. People of God, though the situation may not have changed, the condition of his heart had. David took his hurting heart to God in fervent prayer. He did what was right. He called God's people to do what was right, to offer right sacrifices, to not use those circumstances which elicited legitimate anger as an excuse for disobedience, as an excuse of neglecting our duty before God. David did not do that. But rather, he truly trusted and committed his ways and the situation beyond his control to the Lord who was in control. What are you to do when your anger is legitimate, but its resolution is beyond your grasp? Take it to your Lord. Seek your vindication in him. Prayer is powerful and effective. Sometimes don't we have that reaction? People tell us to pray and we think, but what can I really do about it? Prayer is powerful and effective. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, not people who are righteous in ourselves, but those who are righteous in Christ. Those effectual, fervent prayers do avail much. And you must know that your God hears you as you plead your case before a just God with a just cause. Prayer is powerful and effective. And think, brothers and sisters, of what the Lord may do. We don't want to presume upon him, but what would it be like if God's people truly hated sin, if we were truly aligned together in fervent, passionate prayer against it, seeking not our own glory but his? If conflicts among us were resolved with humble hearts and that backdoor entry for the devil was shut in his face. Meditate on God's word, David calls us to. Trust his promises. Know that he hears you. Know that he loves you. Know that Christ walked that path before you. And that in his vindication, you will be vindicated. Resolution may not come according to your timetable. It may not come according to your lifetime. But if your concern is ultimately the glory of God, you know that it will come because Christ will be glorified and nothing in all of created reality will prevent it. Evil will be judged. Those who mock Christ will be brought to their knees before him. And when we truly contemplate such a fate of falling in utter anger and yet futility before a just Savior, and his then saying to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." When we consider that such a fate awaits all of those who refuse to repent, then our anger toward them begins to turn into pity. And we pray for their conversion. We pray for the mercy of God to be shown upon them. And for conflicts within the family of believers, again, obey your Lord. Follow His word and trust Him to glorify Himself in that situation. Know that the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father, know that the Holy One is the same one who walks with you as you suffer for His sake. And is His walking with you enough for you? If you know who He really is, then is not that fellowship with Him worth whatever may be the means of deepening that fellowship? Commentator Derek Kidner writes this: God's choice of a man, or by implication, a woman or a child, God's choice of a man for fellowship is the ultimate answer to the most wounding of aspersions and discouragements. Your God has chosen you for fellowship, not out of anything inside you or me, but out of His grace and out of His mercy. He chooses us for fellowship and He walks alongside us as we endure the sufferings common in this fallen world, as we suffer for His sake. People of God, your Father loves you. Your Savior gave Himself for you. The Holy Spirit of God guides you and seals you for the day of redemption. Go to your Father. Put your trust in the Lord. Pray to Him. And know then in the depths of your heart His joy, His peace, and His rest. Let's pray.